There are many verses and there are many passages in Scripture where pride is addressed, and it's addressed sometimes very comprehensively and very thoroughly. For example, I could really pick many verses this evening, but I believe this one is certainly helpful for our message this evening. In Proverbs 11 and verse 2, we read these words: "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." We read those words again from Proverbs 11. "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Those words from the Proverbs, they helpfully summarize for us much of what we've been looking at in this letter so far, because we know where there was a presence of pride, as we shall see a lot more this evening, there was certainly shame. I think that's a word that could certainly describe the going on and the occurrences that were taking place in Corinth and amongst those who professed to be God's people. Because of the pride, there was shame. Because of the party spirit and the division and the schisms, well, there was shame, wasn't there? And where there was pride and shame, well, there was the absence of lowliness, there was the absence of humility, and so there was the absence of wisdom. And all of these words that I mentioned all of those years ago in Proverbs, they're up to date in terms of the problems in Corinth and even to our day as well. It would also be fair to say that one of the last remaining struggles and battles that we will all have as Christians is our struggle with pride. I'm not going to say this evening, you know, what things we'll conquer first and other things we won't, because in some respects we're struggling left, right and center. Even those of us who are saved and we have the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God within us. But it would be fair to say that the one thing that we'll always be battling with, and the one thing that as professing Christians we're always going to struggle with, is the reality of pride, isn't it? It's always there. It doesn't really take too much. It doesn't need too much for pride to rear its ugly head in our life. And if you're like me, and you readily confess this, as I would before you, that there are many occasions when you don't even realize it, but pride is there in how we respond and how we think and how we feel and how we act and so on. It would be fair to say that pride is the ancient sin. It's the ancient sin because it was at the very root and it was at the very core of the first transgression. The sin of Adam and the sin of Eve had its very roots and foundations in pride. It's the ancient sin. And yet at the same time, it is the most modern sin, isn't it? It's very much grieving, we have to say this, and we've seen it recently, how the word pride is used. And it's used to celebrate sin. And it's used to promote sin. And these days, this word is there, and it's pushing the hearts of men and women in directions which are far away from God. And so whether it's ancient or whether it's modern day sin and transgressions, pride will always be at the very center of it all. The question for us this evening as we come to these verses is, how do we, especially as believers, how do we counteract pride in our life? It's a good question, isn't it? How do we deal with it? And what is our response? And likewise, how do we encourage true humility? Because we all know, and I've said it before, that if we declare to be humble and not to be pride, it's most likely the other way around. So how is it that we counteract pride in our life, and how do we encourage true humility? And within this particular setting here in Corinth, within a church congregation where pride had created and it had caused so much harm, what are the means that God had given to Paul and so to the church to counteract it? Well, to a large extent, Paul had been tackling pride in all of its form in the past chapters. But what I want you to see this evening is, before your very eyes, there is a specific mention of pride itself. It's not the word pride used, but a similar word or a similar reference. And if you just look at the end of verse 6, you'll see it yourself, because he says that no one of you be puffed up. We'll get back to that word in the course of our message. But it's the same idea of pride. Remember something very important in our studies here this evening. Paul is not finding fault with Apollos. And he's not finding fault with himself as such. And he's not criticizing Peter or any one of the, we might say, of the apostolic or of those godly leaders. The real problem was created within the hearts of maybe sub-leaders, if I can use that expression, and within the ranks of the people of God or those who profess to be believers. Because as the factions were being made, as envy was spilling out and jealousy and all manner of things were taking place, these divisions meant that there was a puffing up of one person against another person, or groups of people against other groups of individuals. And that's stamped throughout the entirety of the letter. It's a reoccurring theme. And so while pride as a word isn't mentioned, you can see it right before your very eyes, because it's this idea of being puffed up. And so this was the matter which had to be dealt with. So what you'll find now in this lengthy passage, which I think is good for us to divide into two parts, we'll look at the shorter selection of verses this evening, is an antidote. It's the remedy. It's the answer. In many respects, it's how you counteract it. What God has given the church to deal with this ancient and yet modern sin, which is pride. First of all, the initial antidote is our message this evening, and it's in the form of very clear and very precise instruction in verses 6 and 7. What do you find, if you want to use this sort of language and carry on the theme, that the second dose is actually stretches from verse 8 to 16. I'll use my words carefully, but I believe I'm right in saying this, that when you look at verses 8 to 16, there is a very, very careful, a very precise but very powerful usage of ironic and even sarcastic language that Paul incorporates here. And I'm right in saying it. Thankfully, I've got the backing of solid Bible commentators in making that point. The usage of sarcasm, of course, today in Christian settings, in terms of teaching the Word of God, well, of course, we often associate with it a very sort of sinful thing at times. We shouldn't be using that sort of method or approach, but it's not altogether absent in Scripture. You think of how Elijah, you know, the prophets, on many occasions, not just Elijah, but many of the prophets, when they're ridiculing and showing the folly of false gods, there is a form of sarcasm that's employed, ironic language. If you look at verses 8 through to 16, I mean, it's a bit of homework for us for a couple of weeks, you'll get that in the first number of verses. But I've got more time to do more study before I get there. So I'll deal with the less difficult part, which is still difficult in itself, and just look at verses 6 to 7. I'm leaving two things with you this evening as we look at this antidote to pride. And the first one is this, and the two questions really. This is the first question. What directs us in our lives as Christians? You know, we want to deal with pride in our lives. Paul's dealing with pride within the professing church here. And the first question that we want to really get our teeth into this evening is this. Well, what directs us anyway? Maybe another way of wording it is this. What is our authority in the first place? What is the rule, as we shall see, for our faith and our practice? Let's just read verse 6 again. It's not an easy verse, by all means, to get your head around. So I hope you've got your heads this evening. We can get around the words. Verse 6, he says, "And these things, brethren," again, he uses that expression, that in term of endearment. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above." Now, here's the key phrase, "that which is written." So we'll get there in a moment. We don't want to skip the first part. So how do we understand the initial part? Well, I believe all good Bible study comes down to this. Break it down. Break down what the phrases are. Break down what Paul is teaching here. Bring it into the wider picture of this letter. So break down the first part of verse 6. "And these things, brethren." Well, Paul, what things? What does this mean? Well, what he means is this, his previous teaching. Most of you have been here in the Bible study, so it should be relatively fresh. But in case it isn't, he's the teaching about what the Christian ministry is, or who a Christian minister is. What are they? They're servants. They're stewards. The gospel that we preach, the power and the wisdom of God that's in Christ alone. These things. So he goes back to everything that he's been teaching and establishing. And he says, now, brethren, these things. So we've got that first part. This is the difficult part. He says, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Part of the difficulty here is that while we've got six English words, in other words, I have in a figure transferred, all of those are actually one word in the original. So a bit it's sometimes difficult when you've got the one word and you give the translation and you've got these six words. We've got things like figure and transferred. What does it mean? Well, often the idea of transfer is to apply. And so while Bible commentators put some differences on the exact meaning, I put to you this evening that Paul is saying this, and let me paraphrase it. I have applied all this teaching regarding the Christian ministry, the preacher, to myself and Apollos, and I have done it using figures which I've mentioned. What figures, Paul? The farmer, the figure of a steward, a servant, the builder. And he says, these things, I've applied them to me. I've applied them to Apollos. I've applied them to Peter. I've applied them to us. I'm not dodging, I'm not ducking, I'm not avoiding. You know, some suggest that division had been taking place around other people. It wasn't just Paul, it wasn't just Apollos or Peter, but there are other leaders, and of course there would have been other leaders. As I said, sub-leaders, other influences. And so there's a suggestion, I like this myself, that there is a delicacy, there is a graciousness in Paul. You know, Paul could have just singled out some of the other individuals, in fact, that maybe that were creating problems, and they were meant to know better. They were leaders in some respect, but they had been lapping up this sort of division and this attention. And Paul has a very discreet and a delicate way of dealing with this, and he says, you know what, I won't mention these people by name, but I'll mention myself. I'll let my name go forward. I'll let Apollos' name go forward, because he could speak for Apollos. They were close. And there was a mutual respect between Peter. And I think there's a care even in Paul's rebuke at this stage. And so if he does that, what's his point? It's this. You should not be creating divisions and parties and preferences around the prominent men of God. Those like the Apollos and the Pauls and the Peters. You should not be doing that. How much more should you not be doing it around those, comparatively speaking, that might be spiritually inferior? So verse 6 is this. Everything I say, brethren, I apply it to me. Everything I say, everything that I've been teaching, I'm not trying to set myself up as any different. I am applying it, and I'll use these figures, and I'll apply it to myself. And I'll do it for a reason. What's the reason, Paul? Verse 6 tells us that ye might learn. That ye might learn in us. There's something quite wonderful to learn here. You see, the great apostle Paul, as he's moved by God's Spirit, is always seeking to admonish. It rebukes me this evening. Look at how he deals with a host of problems. Can you imagine if this was our situation here in Newton Arts? Imagine if maybe the elders had to deal with these things, or myself. Imagine the mess that was here in Corinth, that was on our doorstep. Oh, it'd be so easy, just left, right, and center, you know, to blast. But he's doing everything he can to admonish. In fact, you look at verse 14, and he says, I write not these things to shame you. I think every leader of the work of God, anyone in an office-bearing situation, anyone that passed this, would do well to learn this. It's not our duty to put people to shame. And he's not doing that. We'll deal with that more as we go through the study. But he will warn. He will warn. He will bring down the strong word. But he'll do it to admonish. And he wants them to learn. He hasn't given up on them. He believes in recovery here. There's something that became done here. So he says, I'll apply it all to me. Everything I've said, everything that I've instructed, all that I've said in his. And I'll do it for your sakes, that ye might learn. And what is this great lesson? What are we going to learn this evening? I know I've taken the long route to get to my main point, but I think the long route is necessary. We are to learn that we should never think of anyone, and in this situation, many who occupy this position, above that which is written. My friend has saved me in every aspect of our Christian life, not just in what Paul is dealing with here. The first antidote to pride is subjection to the word of God in all things. Submitting to Holy Scripture, isn't it? If we deviate from that, pride will begin to flourish. Because, you know, if we're refusing the way of God, well, I'll choose my way. I'll do things how I feel and think best. So, beloved, this evening, remember this. Scripture is always our unerring rule. Do you see what Paul is saying here? And he says at the end of verse 6 that you should not think of anyone above which is written. Scripture tells us all that we need to think. It tells us all that we need to be. And it tells us all that we need to do. There is an authority that God has given the church. In many ways, you've got ecclesiology here. It's doctrine of the church, and much of Corinth is about that. But the doctrine of the church, it stands upon the doctrine of the infallibility and the authority and inspiration of God's word. This is what we bind our consciences by, don't we? Nothing else. The first question within our shorter catechism often gets the most attention. The chief end of man we know is to glorify and to enjoy God forever. But don't you love the second one? Remember, we were going through the catechisms of the kids a while ago, and for some reason, Caleb kept forgetting everyone, but he always remembered number two. You know, you could ask him weeks later, and he would read it off. What is that rule? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God. Those catechisms are wonderful, aren't they? Not inspired, but we thank God for them. You know, there's not some sort of waffling. It's just the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So much of pride, even within the ranks of God's people, you know, the broad Christian church, and we certainly know pride in all of our world, is the result of the refusal to submit to the word of God. It's the spirit of Pharaoh. I will not have, you know, the Almighty Jehovah to rule over me. And that's why Bibles are closed, and that's why they're refused, and that's why they're not read, and they're not desired, because in it God speaks. And God talks to us. And so much of pride in our lives results from an unwillingness to submit to the word of God. And it takes very little for pride to set in. Remember how I mentioned the word puffed up? Stephen was with me last week. I was puffing up that big balloon. Maybe that was I should have brought that this evening as an emblem of pride. You know, the gradual inflating. If you've been following the headlines this morning, you'll see the grim news that inflation has hit double digits for the first time in, 40 years? 40 years. Paul is speaking of a different type of inflation here. It's the inflating of ego and pride. And it says that no one, none of you, be inflated. That's what the word means. Don't be puffed up one against another. We say, well, how did it get to this? How did it get to this in just a matter of years? Because there was a stepping back in a way from the word of God as our only authority. So he says here, the word of God is our rule. Don't think of men above. And don't think of individuals less than what the scripture says. It's directing us in all areas of life. So once only one thing he deals with here, I would suggest the antidote is there. It's the means to direct us, the word of God. What must happen then is a going back to it. Surely God is always pleased to bless his church when we just take him by his word. We stand on it alone. So we can say, well, what directs us in our lives as Christians? That's the first antidote, and that's the word of God. And as we finish this evening, and before we come to prayer, who distinguishes us in our lives as Christians? So what directs us? The word of God. But who distinguishes us? This is the second part of this antidote. In terms of the first instance. Verse 7, let's read these words. There are three questions. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Beloved, this evening, each of these questions have a design. Okay, they've got a design. The design is to press home one lesson. What is the one lesson this evening? The one lesson is that we consider God and all that he is in his glory. And that's what Paul is doing here. And he says, look, God has given you his word. And that you must submit to. And that will root out and rid out that pride. But then you've got to consider him and all that he is and all of his majesty and his glory. Now, I want to notice something this evening. I want to notice a shift that takes place again in emphasis. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing here, and God is, of course, inspiring him accordingly, is that he's identifying that as the problem wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos, it wasn't Peter, okay? The problem was self-conceit. The problem was individually within the hearts of the individuals. And he says at the end of verse 6, the real issue here is you're elevating people against others. You're puffing yourself up against another. You might not even know it. And you might even be thinking that what you're doing has some sort of noble aspect to it, because you know you're wanting to follow a mighty man of God or a line of teaching and be dogmatic, but actually what you're doing is you're dividing one against another, and that is a horrid thing. God keep us always as a church from puffing ourselves up one against another, even if there are difficulties and if they ever do arise. There was always the gracious biblical way of dealing with them. Not this. Not what they were doing. And within the hearts of so many was this unhealthy rising up and people thinking better than themselves under the disguise of spirituality. We're better. They would never say it, but that's the thinking behind it all. Now, all of this points one way because it reminds us that when pride takes hold of our hearts, oh, Lord, we want to pray against this this evening. When pride takes hold of my heart and your heart, it always takes us away from God. It always takes us away from him, doesn't it? When we're fixated with people and individuals and factions like this, we're no longer looking at him. So it's not a coincidence that he says in verse 7, for who? For who? And these questions counteract the grave problem. And as we consider God, we leave these thoughts with you. God is the author of all distinguishing grace. Or graces, we might even say. You know, some will suggest here it's a bit hypothetical. Okay, so what if some have advantages? Some have maybe greater gifts, as you seem to think in Corinth. So we'll suggest that as being the case. If that is the case, well, why is it? Go to the latter stage of the Corinth, and we'll come to this in time. Well, when you deal with the gifts within the body and the members of the body, well, so someone's an arm, and someone's a foot, and someone's a finger, someone's a toe. Well, who does that anyway? Who makes that decision? Who creates a distinguishing grace? Who gives a gift to one, not to another? So only that's the sense here. Who makes thee to differ? Who does any of these things? Who makes a Paul? Who makes an Apollos? It's not the individual. It's not the skill set and the greatness of a church. No, it's God. Who makes these differ? Well, we know it's God because he's to have all the glory. And this line of teaching is not really far different from what he's been saying elsewhere. One sows, one plants, one waters. God gives. God puts every person in their place. Whatever we are, Christian, whatever we are or we think we're not in the work of God, whatever talents we have or we believe we don't have in the work of God, the position we occupy is given by God. And that's why it's critical that we see it. Who makes thee the debtor? God. And then God is to be glorified in all that he gives. You see, Paul continues his line of questioning here, and he pushes it home with great intensity. Whatever you have is given by God alone. So why is, and I'm paraphrasing verse 7 really, why is it that you behave in a way that you've not been given these graces or these gifts or whatever talents have been given your way or whatever, you know, individual you think highly of and what God has given them? Everything is given by God. So why don't you live and behave in a way as if you have received it from yourself? That's what he's saying, I believe, in verse 7. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? You know, one of the great truths that we can understand is the sovereignty of God. And you know, here you've got it right before your eyes. Is there anything that we have that has not been given to us by God? Well, nothing in terms of good and pleasing to him. He's the author of all things good. That's a humbling thing, isn't it? What hast thou? What do you have that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? In other words, self-glory as if thou hast not received it. Or in other words, why do you self-glory as if it's not been given by the hand of God, as if it's been nurtured by yourself? What's his point here? I believe it's a most important one. When anyone is inflated by a sense of self-importance, do you know the very first thing that we do? We take glory away from God. That's what we do. Now, that doesn't mean that all is fine so long as we just sort of throw at the end of every sentence, you know, to God be the glory. You know, it's easy to fall into cliched expressions in the Christian life. You know, you've got to mean it. That has to be a truth that you believe. That in everything, to him be glory, not to me. Not to me. Are we men and women who really understand that everything we have is from God? What a healthy life that would give us. What a healthy prayer it would give us. What a healthy approach to every part. Oh, Lord, it's all from you. And all the glory goes to our God. Pride, as I finish here, pride is a shrewd and a cunning sin. Humility is a grace of a lifetime that must be nurtured and established by the Spirit of God. But aren't you glad that God gives us an antidote? To submit always to Scripture in all things and to glorify God in all which he's pleased to do in us and through us. And God bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening.